Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 8. We're going to begin reading at verse 48. We'll read down through the end of the chapter today. As we come to that place, let's remember what we're looking at here. The Lord Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. A trap was laid for him by the Pharisees, and he managed to skillfully avoid that trap and to bring judgment actually back upon their own head. Then he began to enter into this dialogue with his enemies. And in the process of doing this, Christ has called as his witness to the truth of what he is saying, God the Father. And they have not understood him. They continue to debate with him and argue with him until they reach the point toward the end of this chapter where Christ's enemies commit the unpardonable sin. John chapter 8, verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly, you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As a pastor, I have often been confronted by Christians who have asked me the question, "Is it possible that I have committed the unpardonable sin?" And my general answer to that question is, if you ask it, you haven't. The reason being that a person who truly has committed the unpardonable sin is not concerned about that particular sin at all. He's in complete and utter rebellion against God. And what we see in this particular passage here is that when Jesus' enemies call him demon-possessed, they commit the unpardonable sin. They lash out at him in verse 48. They, first of all, call him a name, which is the equivalent of slapping him in the face when they say, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan?" Now, the thing you have to remember is, calling someone a Samaritan in Jesus' day was the equivalent of the worst racial slur you could ever imagine. Just think of the most vile racial attack that could be given from one group of people to another, and that's what it meant for a Jew to call someone, especially another Jew, a Samaritan. Well, why was that? It was because the Samaritans, even though they were something of cousins to the Jews, were considered half-breeds and considered not to truly be able to worship God at all. Remember, the Samaritans were made up of people that had been left behind when the rich and famous had been deported from the northern kingdom of Israel, and then other people had been brought in from other cultures when the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom of Israel. And so they're a mixed breed to begin with. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They knew a little something about who the Messiah was supposed to be when he came. We know that from the woman at the well in chapter 4. But in general, a Jew had nothing to do with Samaritans. Remember Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. Do you, a Jew, speak to me, a Samaritan? And she was a woman at that, and so she was surprised, startled that a Jew would enter into conversation with a Samaritan woman. And so this is a horrible attack on their part. It's an insult. It's like spitting in Jesus' face. Well, Jesus had called them children of the devil, you know. He had said some things that were true, but pretty hard to swallow. And they lash out in this way. And then, even more than this lashing out and calling him a Samaritan, they call him demon-possessed. That's tied to the unpardonable sin in Mark chapter 3. So if you'll turn back there for just a minute, let's look at Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. In this particular passage, the scribes have come down to Jerusalem, and they're saying about Jesus, because Jesus had been casting out demons, they say in verse 22, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons." Now, Beelzebub literally means the Lord of the Flies. It's where William Golding got the title for his novel in the 1950s. But it's a corruption of Beelzebul, which meant something along the lines of Lord of the Dead. And so when Jews would insult the devil, they would call him Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, things that gather around rotting garbage. And here they're saying Jesus is possessed, not just by any indiscriminate demon of any kind, but he is possessed by the devil himself. And so he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Now that last sentence there, the last paragraph, tells us that Jesus has plundered Satan's house, that he has bound the strong man, and he is setting demon-possessed people free. And he goes on and says, "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." And then notice verse 30, "Because they said, he has an unclean spirit." And so the Bible is linking the unpardonable sin to claiming that Jesus did what he did by the power of Satan rather than by the power of God. It's calling God the devil. It's calling Jesus the son of the devil rather than the son of God. It's saying that the spirit by which Jesus performed his miracles, casting out demons, healing the sick, was in reality a demonic spirit rather than the Holy Spirit of God. And what the Bible says about this is that is unpardonable. When a person reaches that point and calls God the devil and Christ the son of the devil, he has passed the line beyond which God will not ever forgive. They prove that they really have gone that far when in the end of the chapter they pick up stones to kill the Son of God. And these same folks are the ones that plot and plan and scheme and eventually do put Christ on the cross and put him to death. Now, against all of these claims that they make, Jesus makes counterclaims. He defends himself, and in order to do that, he claims to be the alternative to death. He denies their charge. I don't have a demon, he says, but I honor the Father, and you dishonor me. He is saying simply that all that he's doing, his teachings and his ministry, all of those things that he's involved in, all of those honor God, and they are in the process of seeking to dishonor him and dishonor God in the process. He's saying, I'm not really out here seeking my own glory, but there is one who seeks and judges. In other words, God is actively glorifying Christ day in and day out. If I honor myself, my honor's nothing, he says. It's my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. And so, God is actively in the process of judging men on the basis of whom they give their glory to. Christ or the devil? And then he makes this startling claim. Assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. What does it mean to keep the word of Christ? What does it mean to keep Christ's word? That word is the message that Christ himself proclaimed, and it's also all of the Bible that points to Christ. It's the word spoken by Christ. It's the word that's about Christ. It's the word of God. It's the message of the gospel. That's the emphasis. And Christ says, whoever keeps that word, whoever keeps the gospel, will never taste death, never see death. So what does it mean to keep the Word of God? Well, keep means obviously you've got to hear it to keep it. Paul's going to go on and say, how shall they believe unless they hear? And so you have to hear the gospel message in order to be able to keep the gospel. You have to understand it. It's not just that the Bible is there and you may read it or you may hear it preached on Sunday morning, but you need to understand what it means and how the message of the gospel applies to you. You've got to understand the Word of God, not just vaguely hear that it's proclaimed, but understand what it says. You've got to keep it in the sense that you must obey what is proclaimed in the gospel, which is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must act upon what you come to know and to understand. You must flee from your sins to the only Savior, the Lord Jesus, by faith. You've got to keep it based on what the root of that word means, which is to guard as a prisoner. You've got to stand guard over the Word of Christ. Guard it as your most precious possession, your most precious treasure. Because after all, Jesus tells us that you and I are in the process of storing up treasure, but is it going to be on earth or is it going to be in heaven? Because wherever we put our treasure, that's where our heart is. Guard the Word of God. Store it up in your heart. Protect it as a precious treasure. Keep it. And if you do that, if you hear the Word of God and you understand the Word of God and you believe the gospel message proclaimed by the Word of God and you keep the Word of God in your heart, Jesus promises you will never see death. And he's not talking about physical death here. All of us will die. He's talking about spiritual death and eternal death. When we die, when you and I die, the soul is separated from the body. And then the soul goes to its appointed place. For the believer, your soul goes to heaven to be immediately with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, awaiting the resurrection of your body on that last day. And then when your soul and body are reunited, you will enter upon a blessedness that no description can in any way describe adequately. But if you're not a Christian, at death your soul and body are separated and your soul goes to hell and is in torment, and on the last day when that body is raised, then the soul and body are reunited and cast into what the Bible calls the lake of fire for eternal torment. All of us are born dead spiritually. We're born in sin. We're born separated from God. And many will die eternally in the lake of fire. But all who trust in Christ, all who believe the gospel, who keep His word, will never be separated from God. The Apostle Paul tried to think of a list of things that might possibly trouble you in Romans chapter 8. Things that you might encounter in this life. And so he is talking about all the things that you and I encounter. And he says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, Paul looked at that situation and he saw that no matter what you and I go through, and we can go through some pretty terrible things. Let's face it, we can. In the providence of God, for God's good reasons, we go through things. We're reading through Job in family devotions. Job went through some stuff. Job lost all of his possessions and all of his family, just like that. Then he lost his health. We can all go through things similar to that. And Paul says, even if you go through that kind of thing, there is nothing in all of creation that will separate God's people from God through Christ. And so, what that means is when you and I die as Christians, we get closer to God, not further away. It's not a separation from Him, it's a drawing closer to Him. And so the Apostle Paul, toward the end of his life, writes to the Philippian Christians in chapter 1 and says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he begins to agonize over something. He knows it's close to the time of his departure and he longs for that. But at the same time, he sees that the church needs him right now. And so he says, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. You see, Paul suffered. He suffered. Just like all of us do. He not only got older, he got beaten to death. Got stoned to death. God apparently raised him back up. They left him for dead. He got up and walked off. He got shipwrecked. Spent some time in the open ocean, got thrown up on a beach where he was bitten by a poisonous snake, was followed around from town to town by people that hated him and apparently stirred up crowds to throw rocks at him. And he's saying, in addition to all of this, I'm burdened about the church because the church has problems. And in addition to all of that, I'm about to die, I'm getting older, and when I do, all my sin's going to be gone. And all this burden's going to be washed away. But God might still want me here to deal with His people. And so he agonized over that. Those who keep the word of Christ by believing in the Lord Jesus, as a result of faith in Christ, then obeying Him, will never be separated from God by death. When you and I die physically, we go to be with God. And on the day of resurrection, we look forward to being in the presence of God with those resurrected bodies forever. Now, the rulers hear what Jesus has to say and they reject what He's saying. You're saying, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham's dead. The prophets are dead. And you say, if anybody keeps my word, he'll never die. Are you greater than Abraham? You see, they can't quite grasp that the man that's in their presence, that's talking to them right then, is greater than their revered ancestor Abraham, about whom all the wonderful stories of the Bible are told. How can this living person be greater than our great dead ancestor, is what they're asking. And he died. And the prophets died. Just who do you think you are? That's what they're asking him. Now, once again, they make the mistake, as they do throughout this book, of thinking that Christ is speaking only on a physical level. They think he's talking about physical death, and they can point to the fact that Abraham died. They can point to the fact the prophets died. They can point to the fact that their father and mother are dead, and that they are going to die. They know that, just like we know that. And so they're saying, how can you be greater than Abraham? And he's dead. Just who do you think you are? And so they're rejecting him. And he responds by saying, if I try to bring honor to myself, really that honor doesn't amount to anything. It's God's honor. It's God who honors me. It's my Father who honors me. It's the one who honors me that you claim as your God. He's my Father. And then he says, yet you have not known him, but I know him. Our English translations do us a disservice here, folks, because Jesus uses two distinctly different words for know in this passage. They mean separate things, and it's important to understand what he's getting at. When he says that his enemies do not know God, he means they have never come by experience to be acquainted with God, to recognize him as God, to know who he is through experience. They haven't even begun to know him. But then he says, but I know him. And he uses a term there that means to know him perfectly, directly, fully. Christ has been in the presence of the Father from all eternity. He knows him better than anybody could ever imagine. He doesn't have to come to know God. He knows God intimately, personally, and has always known him. And so he's saying, you haven't even begun to know him, but I know him fully. And then he says, if I actually said I didn't know him, I'd be a liar just like you are. He calls them liars. Liars, why? Because they claim to know God. Liars, why? Because they claim to be children of Abraham, and he's already pointed out, as we've seen, that if they were children of Abraham, they would do as Abraham did. They would believe in the one Abraham believed in. And of course they don't. And so he then says this astounding thing, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Now, where and when did Abraham see Jesus? I think we could probably take our focus back to Genesis 22 to Mount Moriah, the account where Abraham has been told by God to take his only son Isaac and to go to a place that God will designate and there to offer his only son Isaac on an altar as a sacrifice. And so Abraham got up early the next morning and he took Isaac and he took his servants and they loaded some beasts of burden and they set out for this unknown location. And finally they arrived somewhere near the foot of the mountain and Abraham leaves the servants and the animals there and he and Isaac go on alone. And Isaac is carrying the wood. Now the thing to remember about Isaac at this particular point is he's not necessarily a little kid. He is most likely a teenager, maybe in his 20s. And Abraham's an old guy. He's over 100. Now, I don't know many over 100-year-old fellows that can fend off an attack of a mad teenager. And so Isaac goes voluntarily. Isaac is not led by a rope around his neck as though he had no choice in the matter. Isaac goes voluntarily. And as they go up the mountain, Isaac's carrying all this wood on his back. He's got to be pretty strong to carry the firewood for this whole funeral pyre. He says, look, Father, the wood, and the knife, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham prophesies at that point and says, God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. You know, as they get to the top of the mountain, Abraham builds an altar, he lays the wood on it, and then he lays Isaac down on the altar. I don't think he knocked him out. I think Isaac went voluntarily. And as he raises his hand with a knife in it to kill his only son, God stops him and says, Abraham, I put you to the test. You passed. You passed. And then they hear a noise in the bush behind him, and lo and behold, there's a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. And Abraham substitutes the ram for his only son, Isaac. Substitutionary atonement. What Abraham learned on Mount Moriah was that the life of one could be sacrificed in the place of the life of another. That indeed God gave the lamb in the place of his son Isaac. He understood substitutionary atonement. He understood the shedding of blood. He knew that blood had to be shed. And it was the blood of the sacrificial animal rather than his son Isaac who took his place. And he understood resurrection too, because the Bible tells us that. In Hebrews, in speaking about this event, the Bible says that Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And so Abraham, as he was going through the mental process of thinking about sacrificing his only son, was thinking, according to the Bible, was thinking about the fact that God had given promises that only would come true through Isaac, and if he killed Isaac, that meant God had to raise him up for those promises to be fulfilled. He understood resurrection. Substitutionary atonement, blood sacrifice, and resurrection. He saw the day of Christ. He saw the ministry Christ was come to do. He saw in these things what the Lord Jesus would do, because the Lord Jesus in this very book is spoken of as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He looked forward in time and saw the ministry of Christ upon the cross as our sacrifice. And all the Old Testament saints, all those who were saved in the same way, by looking forward to the ministry of Christ to come and believing in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Abraham saw that, and he rejoiced to see that. Now, these guys that are listening to Jesus don't understand it. They're continuing to think in a physical way, and they basically look at him and say, you're not even 50 years old, and you have seen a guy who died 2,000 years ago? They think he's crazy. They cannot understand how a man, and he's not even 50, he's in his 30s, how a man who is not even 50 can claim to have seen Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before that. How is this possible? And so Jesus then says the startling thing that makes them want to kill him. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Notice the verb tense. It's very important. You see, there was a time before Abraham was. Abraham came into being. He was born. Before Abraham was born, he was not. Then he was born and he was. And then he died and he was not any longer on the face of the earth. Same with you and me. I was not until I was born in 1950. And there's going to come a time when I will not be again. But right now I am alive. But Jesus does not say, before Abraham was, I was. Notice he doesn't say that. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And that is vitally important, because he is claiming deity. He's claiming to be God. He is claiming to be eternally existent. That there was never a time before he existed. That as God, he has always been. There never was a time when Christ was not. When God was not. There was no time before God. And that's what Jesus is saying. And he's also calling upon God's covenant name. When he says, I am, any Jew listening would have gotten the message like that. Remember the account of Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, where he's turned aside to see this bush that is burning, and he has this discussion with God as God, through an angel, speaks to Moses out of the burning bush and says, Moses, I'm going to send you back to my people Israel and to Pharaoh, and you're to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses has all kinds of objections. I can't talk. To which God says, who made the mouth? Well, what happens when I go to Israel and I say, God told me to come to you? And they're going to say, what God? Who is this God? What's his name? And so God answers, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Any Jew in Jesus' day, hearing the type of statement that Jesus made right then, would know that what Christ is claiming is to be God, and not just to be a God, but to be the covenant God of the Old Testament. He's claiming God's very name. The name that was so revered that a Jew wouldn't speak it. That's that little word that sometimes in some Bibles is translated Jehovah, and in some newer translations is called Yahweh. And the reason is we do not know how it's pronounced, because it wasn't. It was so revered by the Jews, they wouldn't speak it. And so what they did was they substituted another word for that. They substituted the word Lord. Anytime they found the word Jehovah in the Bible, they would read, when they get to that little four-letter word, they'd read Lord. And here's Jesus saying, I am that Lord. I am the one who is the God of the covenant. I am. They understood that. And that's why they pick up stones to kill him. They want to do him in. But Jesus hid himself, it says. We're going to see in the next chapter that Jesus is going to take a man who was born blind and make him see. And I think right here, he does something quite the reverse. He does something similar to what was done in Elisha's day when the enemies of God's people came seeking Elisha. Elisha prayed and they were blinded. Not that they couldn't see that there were trees and rocks and things around them. They weren't aware of being blinded in any way. They just didn't know who he was and where he was. And they followed him right into the capital city of Samaria. And then Elisha prays again, and their eyes are opened, and they realize they're surrounded by the enemy. In a similar way, I believe, this is what Jesus did to his enemies. They're ready to kill him, and all of a sudden they can't find him. Not because he pulled a magician's trick and went poof, and a puff of smoke came up and he disappeared, but because they could not recognize him any longer, and he just walked through the crowd unknown and disappeared. The one who created the mouth for Moses to speak, created the eye for man to see, going to heal a man born blind. And here I think he blinded men who thought they could see. He's even going to say that at the end of chapter 9. Christ claims to be the alternative to death. He claims to have been seen by Abraham in the sense that his ministry of substitutionary sacrifice, his ministry of atonement by his shed blood, his ministry of his resurrection is understood by Abraham and other Old Testament saints as being the Lamb of God necessary for salvation. He claims to be God. And it's true. But it only has a saving effect for those who keep his word, those who hear the word of God, those who understand the message of the gospel, those who, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, turn from their sins and trust in him and begin by the grace of God to walk in righteousness, to guard the gospel in their hearts. And there are others, of course, who don't care. Well, that's all right for you Christians, but it really doesn't matter to me. They shut their ears, they shut their eyes, they don't read the Bible, they don't attend church, they reject Him, they reject His claims. They go after earthly treasures, thinking that these things are more important than heavenly treasures. To those of us who claim to know God, Jesus basically says, either you keep His word and prove that you are His disciple and that you do indeed know Him, or you prove that you are a liar by not keeping His word, by not knowing Him, and you will perish forever. Those are the only alternatives. Knowing Christ, and thus knowing God, or not knowing Christ, and not ever knowing God. Which is the case for you today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for giving us eyes to see. Thank You for giving us ears to hear. Thank You for giving us hearts to believe the gospel message. Father, we pray that You would bless us to follow Christ through faith, to honor Him and love Him and serve Him, and to guard the Word of Christ in our hearts as a precious treasure. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to do this, and so honor You as You have honored Your Son, our Savior. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.